And so here we are once again, a few days away from a presidential election. Now, I suppose that some elections are more notable or important than others. And this one, by all accounts, would seem to be in the more important category. But you know, the 2020 election is far from being alone in that category. For example, the election of the 12th president of these United States. Now, you may be more sharp than I give you or even myself credit for, and you may know off the top of your head who was the 12th president. But even if you think you know and you get it, quote, right, you still aren't going to be right. Let me tell you why. The history books tell us that the 12th president of these United States was Zachary Taylor. But that is not quite correct. The 12th president of these United States was, in fact, David Rice Acheson, a name that probably does not sound familiar to you at all, and it's no wonder. He was a man so obscure that the name of Chester Arthur seems like a household word by comparison. But here's the story. At 12 noon on March the 4th, 1849, Zachary Taylor was scheduled to succeed James Polk as president. But March 4th was a Sunday, and Zachary Taylor, being a Virginian and a devout Episcopalian, yes, there were devout Episcopalians back then, he refused to take the oath of office for president on the Lord's Day. And so, under the 1792 Articles of Succession, Missouri Senator Acheson, as president pro tempore of the Senate, automatically became president. Acheson was said to have taken the responsibility of his office very much in stride. He knew this was only going to last 24 hours, so as sort of a cynical joke, he appointed a number of his buddies and cronies to very high cabinet positions. After which, according to the accounts, he had a few good stiff drinks, he went to bed, and slept out the remainder of his brief administration. Because next day, Monday, Zachary Taylor took over the reins of authority. And that was certainly one occasion where voters got more than what they bargained for. As you see, I've titled this message, Look Well to Your Ballot. Let me tell you that in the world of fraternal organizations, college sororities and fraternities, new members, prospective members, are admitted to the membership of the fraternity or the sorority by means of a special way of voting, the casting of ballots. And what happens is that, again, this is generally speaking, there may be some that do it differently, but each proposed candidate for membership is voted on individually. And in many cases, the procedure is as follows. The members of the fraternity are asked to take either a white ball or a black ball and drop it into the opening of a small locked box. And for the candidate to be elected, the vote must consist of all white balls. Because if only one black ball is found, he doesn't get in. And now you know where the term being blackballed comes from. But prior to voting, the fraternity members or sorority members or club members or whatever it is, they may be instructed with these or familiar words, white balls will elect, black balls will reject, look well to your ballot and vote for the good of the fraternity. Look well to your ballot. That's sort of a cultured way of saying, vote smart. Cast your vote in wisdom by being informed and knowing who or what you're voting for. Now, day after tomorrow, Christians as well as other citizens will go to the polls and cast their votes. We're often told as Christians that we must not mix politics and religion or church and state. But Holy Scripture teaches us that faith is meant to influence and apply to all areas of life. As a matter of fact, faith, or maybe another way of saying it is worldview, your philosophy of life, always, inevitably, inescapably influences life, and that includes politics. You know, in the realm of politics, we occasionally hear, you know, when some issue, it doesn't come up so much anymore because these things have all become legalized, like same-sex marriage, abortion, whatever. You can't legislate morality, they tell us. But the fact is, and this is a way people's minds have been corrupted to not think logically and biblically, you cannot avoid legislating morality because all law is somebody's version of morality. Now, right now, it's legal for people of the same sex to get married. That's because a particular view of morality has succeeded and another one has been set aside. All of life is influenced by faith and worldview, and that includes politics. Jesus declared in Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now you notice, there was no exception clause in that statement. He did not say, all authority except for politics. Or let's make it a little more contemporary. He didn't say, all authority except for Caesar's authority. He said, all authority. So why would we, as members of Christ's kingdom, set a barricade, a do not enter sign, between politics and our faith? Well, the truth of the matter is many Christians today don't know how their faith is supposed to impact their vote. They have this idea, and there are various reasons why a lot of Christians have these ideas. Some of it is because they've been dominated by secular thinking, and they don't think biblically in this area. Or maybe they think they're thinking biblically, but they've been dominated by a biblical view that is corrupted and unbiblical, like dispensationalism, for example. And they have this idea that politics, and by the way, let me just go down this rabbit trail a little bit. There is a growing wing in the Reformed churches called Two Kingdom Theology, which is promoting the same kind of idea, that there's this realm of secular life, so-called, where the Bible doesn't apply, and the church has nothing to say. That is contrary to the teachings of Scripture and the Westminster Standards, my friends. So, who's going to supply my idea of politics if it's not going to come from the Bible? I think you see where that leads. It leads right to where we pretty much are today. So this morning, I'm going to dare to tell you how I think all Christians should vote. Now, before you call the IRS and the governor and all this stuff, I'm not going to tell you what party to vote for. I'm not going to say you should vote for this party or that party. But look, if we'd be honest and well-informed, we'd admit that party affiliation in the long run doesn't really mean much, does it? No, instead, I will attempt to tell you what I believe Scripture requires of us as we look well to our ballots. Now, please understand, what I am going to attempt to do is just what I said. What I believe Scripture requires of us. I'm not standing up here to give you my personal opinions. Everybody's got an opinion. You know, we all watch our favorite news talk show or listen to our favorite radio personality, and our minds become pretty much entwined with what is coming through these various media. And when we think we're giving our opinions, we're really giving that talk show host opinion or that newscast opinion. I'm trying my best to avoid doing that. I want to tell you what I believe Scripture teaches, and that is what matters most. When we look well to our ballots, what does that look like? Well, first of all, here's the first thing. It means to look well to your citizenship. Look well to your citizenship. As followers of Jesus, we have a unique place in society because we have, in a certain way, dual citizenship. You notice the Scripture reading that I have listed there is 1 Peter 2. And let me read to you verse 11. Peter makes a very telling statement about a Christian's place in society. In any society. Now, in his case, it was in the society of the Roman Empire. Because that's where he lived. He said, "Beloved, I urge you." Now, notice this. "As sojourners and exiles." That's how it reads in the ESV. "To abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul." But notice he uses the term sojourners and exiles. We're not going to be sure what is a sojourner? Well, the New Living Translation has it this way: "I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners." That's a little bit more understandable to us today. Temporary residents and foreigners, I'm warning you. The reason for that designation is explained by Paul in Philippians 3:20, and we heard something about this in Joshua's evening Bible study a few weeks ago. We looked at this passage, Philippians 3:20. Paul says, "Because our citizenship is in heaven, Now, there are two things right away that we have to consider before we go any further with that statement, because we are, unfortunately, prone to misunderstand what he's saying. First of all, the world in which we are supposed to feel like strangers and aliens is not this physical world. No. No, it is the fallen world system. What world is it that he's saying? We're strangers and aliens. You're our citizenship. No, it's the fallen world system. It's the world order, the culture, the society that's grounded in rebellion against God's law. That's the world where we're aliens and strangers. And surely many of us will agree that too many of us do not at all feel like strangers in that world. We're quite comfortable in it. But then secondly, regarding what Paul says here about citizenship, it's pretty much lost on us today as we read it. But when Paul wrote those words, it was a political hand grenade. It was a bomb ready to go off when he said that. Because the only time, or much of the time, when people in Paul's day spoke about citizenship, it almost always had to do with the Roman Empire. Rome and its empire and its politics. Paul himself, we know, was a Roman citizen. That carried with it certain privileges, advantages, or disadvantages as the case may be. Caesar was the emperor, but there was no doubt to whom Paul was loyal, and it wasn't Caesar. So we need to remind ourselves, perhaps more so than any other time in our history, whoever becomes president, Jesus is still the true king and authority in this world. And let me suggest that if you could dig into the archives of the news media of the past 25 years, I suspect that you'd find very similar panic and rhetoric for every presidential election, or at least many of them, in that time span. From every group, liberal or conservative, we're told that this particular election, 2016, 2014, the 1990s, the 1980s, 2021, every election is the most important election in human history, and we're told that it will change the trajectory of all things for all eternity. Now, I don't mean to minimize the importance of what will or will not take place day after tomorrow. I think we all agree it's terribly important. But let us be reminded that Jesus will still be the king. Our ultimate allegiance is to God's kingdom. That is where our citizenship is. Not Caesar's or Barack Obama's or George Bush or Bill Clinton or Donald Trump or Joe Biden. Yeah, we are citizens of our towns and states and countries and counties where we reside. So what does that look like to look well to your citizenship as you vote in that context? Well, it means that when we go into the voting booth, as my good friend Dr. Joe Moorcraft puts it, we are not to throw the Bible outside the voting booth and leave it out there when we go in. Now, that's a metaphorical way of speaking. It means that we don't stop being Christians and Bible-believing, God's law-believing people when we vote. Now, we do live, for the time being at least, with a lot of other people who do not think or live as we do. In Scripture, the Lord spoke to the prophet Jeremiah in this way. This is from Jeremiah 29:7. He says, now listen carefully, "Promote the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to Yahweh, the Lord, for it, because your future depends on its welfare." Now, that sounds fairly straightforward, doesn't it? But what does it mean? What does that look like? Well, from the Lord's standpoint, and I think that's the most important one, we don't promote the welfare of a city or a state or a country by voting in evil men who hate God's word. But now let's also remember this. At the core of our believing the gospel is our believing and our admission that we are not good enough, that we are not morally upright enough to be considered righteous. It's not that we live a life that's good enough, it's precisely that we cannot. And we therefore must follow Jesus on a path to a whole new life. Friends, the bottom line is this: the health of any society depends on its citizens. And corrupt, evil leaders are merely a symptom of a citizenry that is just as corrupt and evil. Now, you may not want to hear that. You know, you may look at what's going on in American politics today, and you may think, this is terrible. Look at these different people holding this office, and they advocate this, and they believe that. But understand, my friends, what rises to the top is what's come from the bottom. Corrupt, evil leaders are merely a symptom of a citizenry that is just as corrupt and evil, or at least they aren't being smart. Dr. Rushduni constantly reminded us that the most fundamental form of government is self-government, specifically biblical self-government. Any other type leads to chaos. So if the majority of citizens in a state or a country are not governing themselves according to the standards of God's law as revealed in Scripture, then they're going to be governed by something or somebody else, and that's what's eventually going to rise to these positions of authority in civil office. And if we've got corrupt leaders today, it's because that's the way they were grounded in something other than God's Word. Secondly, not only look well to your citizenship, but look well to your attitude. I don't think it's any surprise to say that politics today has become so polarized that we cannot even buy a cup of coffee without being confronted with the issue of who you're going to vote for and that sort of thing. But listen, as Christians, we need to agree that the most significant aspects of our relationship are not our political views. It's not our political affiliations, but that we are connected together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the most important thing. Now, having said that, listen to me carefully. It seems to me, though, that the Bible's message is that if we all hold to a consistently biblical worldview, if we are all truly Bible-believing Christians, then we will have very similar views on just about everything, and that includes politics. We're reading from the same playbook. Why wouldn't we follow the same pattern? Well, because we live in an imperfect world. And that means that we end up with circumstances where, for example, and this is an example, I'm drawing this, you know, out of my hat, so to speak. You may have five believing Christians who may all be pro-life and against abortion, all forms of human abortion. But maybe three out of that five may lack a complete biblical worldview. And that means they may have something less than a complete biblical worldview of economics or education or the proper and improper roles of civil government. And whatever differences there may be, we must not become captive to the manipulative efforts of news media and politicians. Because all the smear campaigns, all the negative ads, some folks have lost the ability to have conversations with respect and humility. And I'll be the first to admit, sometimes I'm that way. I mean, we're facing such grave issues, it becomes a very severe thing to get into a discussion about. You know, people will post political views on Facebook, and then people complain about other people's views because they don't agree, they don't like them. And I'm sure that thousands of people have been unfriended, sometimes literally, because of what they posted on Facebook. As Christians, we should remind ourselves to be peaceable and respectable. Be above the rhetoric. You know, the earlier Christians across the Roman Empire, well, they didn't win that world for Christ by being a bunch of tough guys. They didn't win their neighbors most of the time by being flamethrowers. No, the earliest followers of Jesus won that world because they lived and acted like Jesus, and not like some of our favorite TV hosts and radio talk shows. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:3-5 said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look well to your citizenship. Look well to your attitude. And then thirdly, look well to wisdom. You know, by being wise, we should know where each candidate stands on a countless number of issues. Or at least four or five, if not countless, okay? If you don't inform yourself, then you're merely going to become the type of person who gets swayed by negative ads. So we need to develop our own news and information filter so that we can evaluate the things that we hear and see online and on television. Don't just be a headline reader. In other words, don't get manipulated. Voters, and especially people of faith, We have to realize this. Political parties and candidates, all of them, even your favorite ones, they may distort, they may manipulate, they may cajole, they may emotionalize and use whatever tactics to influence or manipulate us. Let me give you an example from a distant time. I wonder how many of you know what happened on September 7th, 1964. I was 11 years old when that date rolled around. Some of you were older than that. Some of you maybe even younger. Or maybe some of you weren't even born. But on September 7th, 1964, a 60-second TV commercial changed American politics forever. In the commercial, a 3-year-old girl in a simple dress was out in the garden counting as she plucked the daisy petals from a flower. She was wearing a sun-dappled dress. Her words were supplanted by a mission control countdown. You know, 5, 4, 3, 2. And followed by that and a massive nuclear blast and a classic mushroom cloud. Now, to people in 1964 who saw that commercial, and there'd never been anything quite like it on American television, the message was clear, but it was somewhat implicit. Presidential candidate Barry Goldwater was a genocidal maniac who threatened the world's future. That was the message of that commercial. His name wasn't mentioned, but everybody knew what it meant. 2 months later, President Lyndon Johnson won easily, and the emotional political attack ad, visceral, terrifying, and risky, was made. That's an example of how people can be manipulated by images and advertising. And if we're not careful, that can become who we are. We can become dumbed down, and we can become influenced in such a way that one issue becomes the ruling or dominant way that we decide to vote. Now look, I am sure that there are times where we must be one issue voters. But there are also times when deciding that we will vote for this or that candidate based on them having a biblical position on a specific issue, we must go to the effort to find out if they have biblical positions on a few more issues at least. For example, there may be a candidate who is completely pro-life. But wait a minute, what about their views regarding, say, same-sex marriage or the economy or foreign policy? See, the fundamental problem with being focused on only one issue is that your senator or congressman or president doesn't just vote or influence policy on that one issue alone. If you vote for a candidate because of his or her stance on, say, same-sex marriage, then you're also voting for his or her policies on the economy and health care and environment. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ignore any of these issues. In fact, I would encourage us all to study them, research them in light of both Scripture and the principles of constitutional government. Christians should pursue what the Bible has to say about these issues, like abortion, like poverty, but we must vote wisely. So when you look well to your ballot and you cast your vote, understand how your vote is cast along the broad spectrum of all the issues and not just one alone. The great Greek philosopher Plato wisely said, and I quote him, and listen to this very carefully. I think it's a very profound statement. The penalty that good people pay for not being interested in politics is to be governed by people who are worse than themselves. Maybe I need to repeat that. The penalty that good men pay for not being interested in politics is to be governed by men who are worse than themselves. Fourthly, look well to prayer. It doesn't matter if you're Democrat, Republican, Independent, whatever, or you write in somebody's name when you go vote. Regardless of how you feel about all the ones that you won't vote for, you are called to pray. In 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul writes, "First of all, then I ask that requests, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Pray for kings and everyone who is in authority so that we can live a quiet and peaceful life in complete godliness and dignity. This is right, and it pleases God our Savior." So in all of these things, we must be wise, we must know God's law, but also seek God in prayer and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Pray for whom to vote for. Pray about the different issues. And then fifthly and finally today, Look well to the source of your true hope. Some of you may recall that in the previous election cycle, Barack Obama used the word hope as one of his main campaign slogans. I guess some elections are more about hope than others, and like the subject of some elections being more important, this election, day after tomorrow, certainly seems to be about hope. Perhaps more so than any other period in our lifetimes. But friends, never forget, there are competing hopes. You heard that earlier in our Old Testament reading. Let me reread this portion from Proverbs 10:28. The expectations or the hopes of the righteous result in joy, but the hopes of the wicked will perish. So there's the hope of the righteous, but there's also clearly the hope of the wicked. Although we have that assurance from God's word that the hope of the wicked will perish, too often Christians have been guilty of placing their hopes in the wrong place and say, one man. Don't place your hopes in any one person. Psalm 146 reminds us, put not your trust in princes or in the sons of men in whom there is no help. When his breath departs, he returns to his earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Don't put your confidence in powerful people. There is no help for you there. Psalm 143:6. Ultimately, whoever wins will not deliver on every promise they make. Neither candidate will be able to accomplish everything they claim they will. Now, we may be very glad in some cases, especially depending on who gets elected, that they can't fulfill every promise. But we must look well to our ballot in terms of the true hope. That is because we believe in a God who is sovereign over the president, over the Congress, over the Supreme Court. Proverbs 21:1 reminds us the king's heart is like a stream of water. Both are under the Lord's control. He turns them in any direction he chooses. God is in control. And finally, let me conclude with these words. In fact, Romans 13:1 tells us that there is no authority except that which God has established. Dr. R.J. Rushdoony wrote many years ago, and I quote him here, "Modern man believes in political salvation, and he is destroying civilization with that false hope. Modern man believes in political salvation, and he is destroying civilization with that false hope. The state is not God, nor can it save humanity. The goal of Christ's kingdom," Dr. Rushdoony said, "is to push back and destroy the power of sin and death in every realm. All things that exalt themselves against Christ must and will be cast down." Let us pray.